must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. For if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May God be pleased to give us a true understanding into his holy and precious word this morning. Now, I want us to consider this morning, first of all, the policy of the evangelistic church. The policy of the evangelistic church. Now, herein lies one of the great needs of the church of the living God worldwide. You know that we live in a day and age where many churches have resorted to worldly worship to fill their buildings, and confusion reigns in the professing church because false prophets are refusing to obey the word of God. They are refusing to proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ with humility. They are refusing to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit and the word of God. And they, in their minds, think that the word of God and the Holy Spirit of God are inadequate to change people's lives. They go beyond the wisdom of God and they seek to introduce all sorts of worldly entertainment to try and attract unbelievers, unsaved, to the kingdom. But while many Reformed churches distance themselves from worldly worship, we have to understand also that they themselves often refuse to become actively involved in biblical evangelism. We believe in the sovereignty of God from all eternity, and this can make a pastor fatalistic if he's not careful. If he, for example, becomes so taken up with the precious doctrine of election and becomes imbalanced on the doctrines of grace, he can, and I've seen this happen in UK, become non-evangelistic. So they just, the Reformed pastors just focus them on teaching to believers. It's a great shame. And I remember Dr. Masters saying once in a seminary lecture that so often he's seen this happen that God has to use Arminian churches to do the conversions and the Reformed churches to do the teaching. It's a great shame, isn't it, we should be doing the evangelism as well. And I just quote from Dr. Masters' book, Do We Have a Policy? Surely this should be one of the greatest aims of the minister, to build a soul-hungry fellowship of people holding forth the word of life. It is a supreme achievement when pastor and people say with Paul, for necessity is laid upon me, Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Now, the principles that we are going to consider, were biblical, must of necessity be applied according to your situation and according to the liberty that you are given in your own particular situation. And so it is vital that we as visiting speakers are sensitive and sympathetic to the challenges that you may face in this country, for example. But I want to mention just some biblical basics to consider for you this morning as regards the evangelistic church. First of all, we should encourage the regular preaching of the gospel. The regular preaching of the gospel. That is in the church building. There must be regular evangelistic preaching, preferably one service every Lord's Day. And such a service needs to be dedicated to the persuasive preaching of the gospel. And so much care needs to be taken by the pastor in the preparation of that message. So much care needs to be taken to make that message to be persuasive and engaging and relate to the situation where the unsaved person is. Now, often in the UK, in our own experience, we find that pastors say, well, I'm a pastor of a small church, they say, and I know that most of my congregation are already saved, so why do I need to preach the gospel evangelistically in the evening or the morning especially, you know, and they really resist this. But of course it's a great blessing if we do preach the gospel regularly, and we can encourage members to bring in their friends in to hear the gospel. You know, when Dr. Masters first went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there were just 30 members. Just 30 members in a huge building. And he made a covenant with his church. He said, if you will help to bring the people in, I promise I will preach the gospel every Lord's Day evening in an engaging way, and I will put a lot of effort into the preparation of that message. And over the years, that church has built, so it has a congregation of 800 now. And it started with a dedicated understanding of the need to preach the gospel evangelistically, regularly, week by week. So the first thing I will bring to your attention is, please be encouraged to regularly preach the gospel, a dedicated evangelistic message, not just an add-on during a teaching message. This is another thing which some Reformed pastors say. They say, well, we'll have teaching and then we'll slot a bit of gospel into the teaching. But that's not really an evangelistic message. So I would encourage you to consider and to develop this regular preaching of the gospel. Secondly, it's very helpful if we can have a Sunday school reaching out into the community. The ministry with the children is so important. This is one of the ways in which we can reach out to the parents. We can engage many members in this ministry with various gifts. Remember how Jesus had a real heart for the children. Jesus was seriously displeased with his disciples when they attempted to stop the children coming to him. And the church is called to take this ministry very seriously for the conversion of the children. Teaching with interest and using attractive illustrations, showing true dedication and enthusiasm. And children are very perceptive, and they will soon work out in a few seconds if their teachers have prepared for the lesson or not. Well, evangelistic Sunday schools, that's again an essential element, if a situation allows it, reaching out to the children. This is a vital ministry. I've got a friend of mine up in the Midlands in the UK, and he took over a church building where the church had closed. The membership had dwindled to nothing, and it was a hyper-Calvinistic church before this pastor from America took over this church. And he started to preach on the Lord's Day morning and afternoon, and he was reaching out to adults in the community. And he found that they weren't interested. And he often would be just preaching to his wife, just him and his wife. But he kept on and pressed on. And then it dawned on him that actually he should be focused on reaching to the children. And through the children, he would reach out to the parents. And so it is now that he has a Sunday school of 80 children, and he has a congregation of over 70, many of which are the parents of the children. And so the children were the means, the avenue, to reach the adults. So, of course, I have to be sympathetic in your situation here in Malaysia. I'm not an Indonesia and wherever you come from, whatever nation you come from. Of course, as pastors, you need to take your, you would understand what is possible in your situation. But if you can really seriously respect the ministry to the children, you'll find this to be a great blessing to your church and your members. And thirdly, we have to have regular witness in our own life. We need to ensure the community is reached with the gospel. This can be done often by our lifestyle, how we live our life. This is how it was in the early New Testament church. They observed they'd been with Jesus. These people were different people. If you look in the history books, you would read some of the accounts of the early Christians. They said these are a different people. They're people of integrity. They're people of honesty. And there was a realization that God was working in their life. Now, in your own situation, you might think of a way in which you can particularly reach out to the community in a legal way. So, for example, we had in my first church at Melksham, we started a coffee shop. People would come along to this coffee shop, and each day we would get over 100 people coming through the coffee shop. And on the tables would be tracts and texts and invitations to the church. And we were open 6 days a week, so there was probably 600 people going through that coffee shop each week, and each person was had an opportunity to read a message from the Word of God. Now, I've seen this work in India, where a church has a coffee bar, you know, just a small place where they have coffee prepared, and people come along and they have a cup of coffee and they chat to them. It works very well in a particular setting. So you need to look at your own situation. How can I reach out to my community in a way which is meaningful? And then we need to develop a sense of responsibility. We must encourage our members to realize the importance of evangelism. Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." He said, "I'm a debtor in this matter to preach the gospel." And this is one of the great ways of redeeming the time, for the days are evil. We need to understand the importance of pleasing the Lord in our attitude toward evangelism. The Lord cares how we behave. The Lord cares how we lead our churches. And the Lord Jesus has given us an urgent commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel. What an amazing privilege if the Lord knows he can trust us and care, trust us to communicate the gospel in a faithful way. What a privilege it is if God can trust us with taking care of a person that he brings in, ordained unto eternal life. He knows that this church will be a church where that person will be cared for in their soul. What a privilege that is. Can God use our church to build his kingdom? And then we need to pray for positive thirst for instrumentality, that the Holy Spirit will give us a deep longing for the salvation of the lost. A sincere and serious concern that can be used of God as instruments in bringing people to Christ. A pastor should constantly pray for a deep compassion for the lost in himself and in his church. And speaking personally and speaking for our own situation, I would say this is probably one of the weaker parts. This deep concern for the salvation of the lost. This deep concern for the unsaved. Let us pray for a thirst for instrumentality to be used of God. And then, I've touched on this earlier, but how important it is to have a clear view of the free offer of the gospel. There is a movement among Reformed churches, and you may have already struggled with it here, which emphasizes the doctrine of election to such an extent to cloud the responsibility of man. So together with this is a refusal to offer the gospel to needy sinners in a persuasive and pleading manner. These pastors argue that because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to convert and to give the gift of repentance and faith, therefore calling upon people to repent and turn to Christ is encouraging them to do something in their own strength. However, such a position ignores and undermines the teaching of the Word of God. The Word of God clearly commands all men everywhere and clearly invites sinners to come to Christ. We read in Acts 17:30, and commands all men everywhere to repent. And the Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." Now, hyper-Calvinism is a real problem among Reformed pastors. The sovereignty of God is used as an excuse for laziness. And this leads them to discard evangelistic preaching and focus upon expository ministry. In the hyper-Calvinistic preacher's mind, the authority of preaching does not extend to any form of appeal to the hearer. This they consider to be of the flesh, meaning encouraging an emotional rather than a spiritual response. But we read in 2 Corinthians 5 Paul's passionate way of preaching the gospel. He said, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, and in so doing are well known to God." God looks from heaven and he sees that we are those who passionately preach the gospel. Later he describes preachers as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through them. Paul is writing to believers and teaching them that gospel preaching involves persuading and pleading, speaking with authority as an ambassador on God's behalf. His authority is through Jesus Christ. He is empowered by the Holy Spirit with the word. And Paul teaches that preaching involves more than presentation. Preaching involves passionate persuasion. Again, I quote from Peter Master's book, "Do we reason with our hearers and urge them to act, especially in gospel preaching? Or do we only announce the way of salvation, perhaps attaching a sentence of exhortation? Do we merely wave the flag, but never earnestly and personally engage our listeners? We are called to persuade, urge, plead, invite, remonstrate, and even warn, not to just barely announce the gospel." And then, moving on then to our final point on evangelistic church, the necessity of true hospitality. How important hospitality is in the church. People coming to our churches need to feel welcome. And when God works in a community, there will be many challenging people to help. And great patience is required for them to grow in Christ and develop in their Christian lives. Remember, for example, some of the pressures at Corinth, the backgrounds that some of these people came from. And true hospitality and kindness is a long-term commitment. And we have to press on amidst disappointments and remembering the great patience of Christ. And so, friends, we need to consider the vital importance of the evangelistic church. A pastor is called to lead a church, which is an evangelistic church. And we will consider tonight the necessity of the learning church. Now, I want to move on now to a separated church. A separated church. Now, compromise with error and worldliness is one of the most effective tools used by the enemy of the church. So often, under the mistaken guise of so-called love and tolerance, churches have remained in association with denominations who depart from the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, in recent years, as you know, Satan has used various strategies. And one has been to deceive the people through the so-called signs and wonders movement. Impressing people has become more important than the gospel. The great impression is upon emphasis upon impressions, feelings and healings. However, there is another attack by Satan which is far more subtle and yet equally devastating. And this attack is known as New Evangelicalism, which claims to be Bible-loving. It claims to be supportive of the new birth in conversion. However, underneath, it denies basic truths such as the inspiration of the Word of God. It denies eternal punishment for those dying in unbelief. In addition to this, they advocate allegiance with the Roman Catholic Church. It promotes reaching out to the world through worldly methods of worship and entertainment. And then we have another movement that is coming and spreading worldwide. It's called New Calvinism. And there we have a situation where especially young people are embracing the doctrines of grace. They are marveling at the wonderful sovereignty of God and the way in which God works. And they accept and embrace the Reformed doctrines. But then when you look upon the websites of these people that are advocating New Calvinism, you will find that the practice of the doctrines of grace is sadly lacking. And so you'll find the churches are very worldly. And so we have a situation where the doctrine is embraced, but not the practice of the Reformed doctrine. You have one without the other. So on the first analysis, it looks very sound, it looks very good. But then when you dig deeper, and you go onto the websites and the blogs and the Facebooks, and you look into the spirit of the men who are advocating this, you will find that they are actually very worldly. And this can be a problem for us as pastors, because our young people can be listening to these sermons and they can be saying, well, Pastor, these sermons are very good. And you'll find that they are doctrinally. They very rarely challenge anyone about the life of godliness, but they are doctrinally sound as far as it goes. But then when you look upon the worship style of that church, it's very, very worldly. And so these are just a few of the problems that are besetting the church of the living God. And great discernment is required for pastors, especially when we consider the access to the internet of our congregations to listen to such preachers. Great courage is required at times to come out from among them and be separate. The Apostle Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 something very precious, a great promise. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, he's talking here to a church that's struggling in this area. So he says to them, wherefore, come out from among them. Be you separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. We should be well aware here of that great and precious and intimate promise given by the Lord here. To those who make a stand for truth, I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. And so our priority should be for the approval of the Lord, and not the well done and the approval of man. And one of the dangers is, as ministers, when we get together at fraternals and the such like, is that we listen to one another and we listen to what one another is doing in their churches, and we decide to do something similar, and our guidance is taken from other men rather than from the Word of God. And we become more concerned about going along with the flow of the group of pastors that we are with than with the Word of God. And so we have to be so careful here. We have to understand that our priority should be the approval of the Lord and not the well done and approval of man. But it is vital, if we are called to make a stand, that we do so with clear conviction and a clear understanding of what the issues are. This is why a pastor is called to be sound in doctrine, so as to be aware of the dangers, to understand the times in which he is ministering. This was what was commended of the sons of Issachar. They were men who understood the times in which they were living. And so a pastor is called to speak the truth in love, yet remain steadfast and immovable on the foundation of the true doctrine. Any step of separation must have its basis upon the Word of God. And we need to understand that as pastors, that separation from error, from compromise, from worldliness, is essential for the spiritual well-being and health of our churches. And this can be a battle for us. This can be a real battle when we're in the midst of this. It will involve ensuring that we ministers that we invite to our churches are, to the best of our knowledge, preaching the truth. It's disastrous if we invite a minister to our church to preach, and while we're away, and we ask him to come and preach, and perhaps he'll sow a seed of error in the church while you are away, and that can be very difficult for us. And that little seed grows, and before you know, in 6 months' time, you have a problem on your hands, and it all can be traced back to lack of caution in inviting a minister to preach, and he sowed a seed. I remember once I had a minister that I invited to come to preach at my church, and he was recommended by one of our members, and he came, and he completely took over the worship service and made it into a very contemporary, worldly worship service. He had no respect for our position, but of course it damaged the young people. They came along and they said, "Pastor, we really enjoyed the way that this pastor had the worship. We had lots of choruses and it was very exciting. Why can't we worship like that?" And it's very difficult to when we allow someone to come in who's going to sow seeds of discontent. The disciples were called to stand alone with Christ. The apostles stood alone for Christ. And there are times when, for Christ's sake and for the sake of the church and its ministry, we are called to separate. This is painful for us. There may be men that we are separating from who were good friends of ours, and it's very emotionally upsetting for us, but we have to be accountable unto the Lord. Now there is a way in which we can help our people in terms of resisting the worldliness in this great act of separation. We can bring before them four principles for them to remember in this area of separation. It's helpful for us as ministers. First of all, the debt I owe. The debt I owe. God has chosen us, created us, he has preserved us, he has redeemed us, he has pardoned us, he has justified us, he has regenerated us, he has adopted us, he is sanctifying us, and given us innumerable benefits in our life spiritually. Christ left heaven in order that we might reach heaven. He became poor that we might become rich. He was despised that we might be accepted. He endured the cross that we might wear the crown. The debt I owe. The debt I owe to take up my cross and follow the Lord. The debt I owe to be Christ-like. And then secondly, the position I hold. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, his own special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." An holy nation, a separate people, his special people, a chosen generation. So we remember not only the debt that we owe, but the position that we hold. And then the cross that we bear. The Lord Jesus said very clearly, "If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then fourthly, on this subject, the hope I await. These four principles: the debt I owe, the position I hold, the cross I bear, the hope I await. We await glory. We await heaven. And John said, every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he, God, is pure. The hope of heaven has a purifying, separating effect in our life. Looking for that blessed hope, Paul says in his letter to Titus 2 verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we must live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we have considered then two policies this morning. First of all, the evangelistic church. Secondly, the separated church. And just thirdly, I want us to move on to the sacrificial church. One of the most beautiful and vibrant characteristics which can be witnessed in a local church is a sacrificial spirit. This is something we should earnestly desire and cultivate in our congregations. A sacrificial people fulfills the exhortation of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So whether we are thinking of monetary giving or the stewardship of our time and energy, all is readily yielded to the Lord's work. It is to be a sincere commitment by those who have a sense of how much they themselves owe unto Christ. This sacrificial spirit will be a fruit of the debt I owe. The debt I owe. However, the reality nowadays is so different. Health and wealth, prosperity, gospel preachers openly encourage a materialistic spirit. They confuse people and deceive people into thinking that their giving is to be understood as an investment for a greater material return from the Lord. That Christians are living and favour with God, that the Christian living and their favour with God is measured in terms of health, is measured in terms of wealth. This is totally wrong. Sacrificial giving is done for the Lord's work and for God's glory, not as a materialistic investment. And of course, it's extremely cruel to teach that God wants every one of his people to be wealthy and to be healthy. How are we going to minister to one of our dear believers who's suffering from cancer? Are we going to tell them that they are out of the will of God, that they are out of the way of God, that they are backslidden, that this disease that they are suffering is God's judgment upon them, or, you know, this is not what God wants for them, that somehow God is under control? Of course not. And then if they're poor and they live in a very poor situation, are we going to go to them and say to them, well, this is not what God wants for you, and God wants you to have a bigger house, and well, we have to be so careful going down that route. We need to understand there's a great deal of deceit going on. Now, first of all then, we need to see the danger of materialism. In a world of advertising and easy credit, materialism has become the god of the people. Well, I have to say that when I've spoken to a lot of people that have come to UK from different parts of the world, I realise that their main motive is materialistic. The main motive is to better themselves financially. And in Romania, for example, one third of the young people have left Romania and gone to Italy, Spain, UK, France. And the churches are decimated. The churches in Romania have very few young people because they've all left to go earn money in other parts of the world. Isn't this... this is sad, really. It's not that wealth in and of itself is evil. The sin comes in the selfish use of riches. The sin comes in teaching people that without wealth they are missing out on something, that God wants every one of his people to be healthy and wealthy. And of course this teaching is particularly cruel in a nation where a proportion of the population live in poverty. The pastor is also called to teach the people the doctrine of moderation in all things. Such a principle will avoid extravagance and help people to steward on the basis of need. Moderation in all things in our lives. If riches increase, the word of God tells us not to set our heart upon them. Rather, we should use our times of prosperity for the glory of God. It is true, God is a debtor to no man. Often he is pleased to bless the cheerful giver. Those that honour him, he will honour. I remember speaking to a Christian businessman, and the Lord had blessed his life in many ways, and it seemed like the more he gave, the more God blessed his business. And this is how he put it. He said, "I shovel money out for the Lord's work, and the Lord shovels money back to me, and God's shovel is bigger than mine." You understand what he's saying there? I shovel it out, God shovels it back, but God's shovel is bigger than mine. But we should never encourage our congregations to see giving as a type of materialistic investment. Rather, it should be part of our Christian service to the Lord in full surrender to the love of Christ. The greatest blessing is the answer of a good conscience before the Lord, experienced through a genuine and sincere sacrificial lifestyle and attitude and generosity. Well, when I was at the Tabernacle, 5 years at the Tabernacle, you can imagine the budget was quite large because it was a very large church. But at no time were the church ever asked for money. At no time was the congregation ever asked for money. It was voluntary giving. And that's very important for us as well. For people, when they come to our churches, not to think that we're interested in their money more than them as a person. I can remember interviewing quite a few people for membership into the church, and they would say to me, "Well, Pastor Bass, you haven't asked me how much I earn." I said, "Well, that's not my business. I don't need to know how much you earn." Or they said, the charismatic church that we've come from, the pastor always asks us how much we earn. He's very interested in this, so he can know how much we should be giving. He's insistent to know what is our income. Well, we're looking for sacrificial giving in the heartfelt manner, a sincere manner. Well, in a sacrificial church, total commitment must be the preacher's theme. While the substance of our offerings and of service and stewardship are precious to the Lord, the most precious of all is the willing sacrificial spirit behind them. Willing is the key word on this objective of a sacrificial church. Willing. If God will make us willing people to give of ourselves, both in time and service and in giving. We never command or demand. We have to handle this ministry of stewardship with great sensitivity. Great sensitivity. We need to remove and persuade the Lord's people by showing the example of Christ. And in such a manner, a spiritually minded people will respond with heartfelt gratitude to Christ. The objective is the loving and willing total commitment to serve the Lord, wherever and whatever. Understand that we are not our own, but we are bought with a price. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, "You are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Well, service leads to stewardship. If we can move believers to make willing sacrifice of time and energy in practical spiritual service for the Lord, then the stewardship of the giving often then follows. One of the key objectives then for us is that every member be engaged in the work, that they feel part of the work. Encouragement in the work brings about a realization of the needs of the work. And engagement in the work brings about a realization of the needs of the work. As a person gets involved in a particular ministry, they can see a need. And they can say to the pastor, well, if we had this and this, this would be a great help to our ministry. And so they are moved, perhaps, to provide something towards that extra piece of equipment. Well, a working church provides an essential and important place to encourage Christian stewardship of resources. But then, example, we as pastors and elders and deacons are especially called to set an example. If church leaders are wasteful or extravagant, then the membership are likely to follow their example or to be resentful. What you say will be far less influential than what you do when it comes to stirring up a sacrificial spirit. Paul said to Timothy, you need to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Well, I was visiting another country recently for a conference, and I was preaching in a church in a city, and the pastor, who had been very poorly, he lived in a very humble abode, and but there was another pastor who was working with him, and he had a very nice car, and the pastor only had a motorbike. And then I noticed that this other pastor had a very nice house. And of course this created tension. It also created problems within the church. They saw their pastor, who was living a very humble life, and they saw this other assistant man who was leading a much more affluent lifestyle. And the example set to them was very difficult. And so this can become discouragement to people. And so the example that we set is very important. And then the gifts that are given, they must be seen to be used in a worthwhile manner. The needs of the work must be clearly outlined to the people. They must feel assured that their giving is not being wasted by the leaders, that we are stewarding their giving wisely. Now, we found at the tabernacle that in the month of June we would have what were called work parties, and many of the members would gather together, and they would do things like painting and cleaning and doing some repairs and renewals. This saved a tremendous amount of money rather than get contractors in, and this encouraged the people that there was wise use of money. And so the pastor needs to inspire his people to worthwhile nature, the worthwhile nature of every endeavour for the Lord. How much our people need to be encouraged in their stewardship through a thoughtful presentation of the needs. So, for example, we've seen in one of the reports this week of a building that's on the foundation side, and there's a great need for further resources to complete that work. And this presentation of the need is so important, how we present it. And then if we're going to start a new ministry, which is going to involve more sacrifice for the people, we need to be very careful how we explain its purpose. And then we have to understand that true stewardship unites practical giving of our resources and our time and our effort. True stewardship is a uniting of our resources, of our time, and of our effort. All this together with the spiritual exercise of prayer. Well, you remember how William Carey, when he started his mission to India, he gave his famous saying about stewardship and commitment. He said, pray, plan, and pay. Pray, plan, and pay. And there was a generous spirit given to those who were supporting William Carey at such a time. So we've considered then the sacrificial church. We've considered the evangelistic church. We've considered the separated church. Well, we will continue in our next session with another policy as we look to the Lord and continue to seek wisdom in how we lead our churches.
So we will close this talk this morning. Let's stand up, please. Song number 19, 1-9.